Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith, deepen our hope, strengthen our love. And water within each of us here, the desire to be your faithful friend forever. Amen. I wouldn't be the first to say that we have an economic crisis. If we had to use other language, we would say that the economy is sick. And as individuals, when we get sick, we go to the doctor. And when we get to the doctor, she asks us, tell me what's wrong. Where are you feeling sore? And so I thought, as we engage with our sick economy, of which all of us are a part, we could start with a little bit of diagnosis. And so I thought we could, I mean, it's a very gentle icebreaker. We could start by just, you know, getting into small groups and telling the people around us just a couple of things. How much we earn. How much debt we're carrying at the moment. How much do we have in savings? How much do we spend on insurance every month? And then, what do we basically spend our money on? All right. Why do I think that's a nervous giggle even in America? Huh? You'll be glad to know that I get the same nervous response back home. In fact, wherever I go around the world, I get the same nervous response. That the one subject, it seems the dominant culture around the world has agreed, you never ever have to speak about, is what we call personal finance. There's no such thing as personal finance. Finance is the most political thing, the thing that connects us with all of creation. But we call it personal finance. I was brought up not to ask people what they earn. That when my uncle arrived with a new motor car and I asked, well, how much did it cost? My mother nudged me. You don't ask that question. It's the taboo of our time. You can speak about sex all you like these days, but not money. Which is at great odds with Jesus and the scriptures. When I was setting what scriptures to read in preparation for this morning, you saw there was a bit of a list, and while I was writing, I just thought, I should just write the Bible. Just read it. Some people have asked me, what do I read and what has helped me to get into the scriptures? Well, no book has helped me more than this book. For me, it's the best theological book I've ever read in my entire life. I read it and reread it, and I'll never get tired of reading it. Some of you may know it. The author's not a bad guy. Although Manner and Mercy. I asked the author, I must tell you that how I finally ever got here, one of the little links in the chain was that I was invited to speak in Washington, D.C., and I knew that the author lived in Washington. So I duly called up the author and said, you know, I'm going to be in town. You know, like, pop in. Only to realize that he had to get on a plane and travel a long way, which he did. And I asked Dan, I said, Dan, why don't you just call the book the Bible? I mean, the Bible Revised or the Bible. I mean, just, you know, say what it is. Why did you call it Manner and Mercy? And he said, you know, Alan, in biblical times, rabbis summarized all their teaching in a prayer to make it easier for their disciples to get a grip on their teaching. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, listen, John has taught his disciples how to pray. In other words, John's given his disciples this, his summary. When are you going to give us our summary? And Jesus, okay, let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And at the center of that prayer is, give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Manner and mercy. And so it's called Manner and Mercy because at the core of Jesus' summary of all his teaching is manner, justice, and mercy. Now, Jesus was a great Hebrew scholar. He knew the scriptures, and every single word in the Lord's Prayer, his summary, is not original. It's taken from the Hebrew scriptures. If you read Proverb 30, the proverber says, Lord, I ask just two things. Keep lies and falsehood from me. Amen? And then he says this. I don't want to be rich. Please don't make me rich. Because if I'm rich, I'm going to forget you. But I don't want to be poor. Because I may steal and profane your name. Just give me my daily. And so every time you and I pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, his summary, and we say, give us our daily bread, what in effect, if we were Hebrew scholars, because what the Hebrews do is when you come to a text, it is full of all the previous meanings where it's extracted it from. And so when you and I pray, give us our daily bread, what in fact we are praying is, Lord, I don't want to be rich. Please don't make me rich. Please don't make me rich. How many of you pray that prayer? How many of you teach your children to pray, Lord, please don't make my child rich? Well, we actually do pray that prayer every time we mention the Lord. Don't make me rich because I'll forget you. Don't make me poor because I may profane your name. Just give me my daily bread. Manner and mercy. In manner and mercy, we learn the wisdom of Jesus reminding us that all is God's. All, the cosmos. And therefore, all is gift. Everything is a gift. Each breath is a gift. That's why I said the other night, there's nothing more spiritual that we can do is simply breathe. We're breathing in God's gift, God's self. And if everything is gift, then we own nothing. All right. Well, I noticed this group over here, you came a bit late. I don't know. So, I want all of you to stand up, please. You can put your books down. And then all the people on the back row there, all the people on the back row, you also, I don't know. So I'm going to need some of you here. Can I have you, please? And you? You? I like the glasses. You be the chief. All right. Can I have you too, please? And you? All right. But if all of you in the back row can stand and go join them over there, please. Over there. This group over here, you've got a little bit too much room. Why don't you just squash in? Squash into the one side. Just all squash in, please. Squash, squash, squash. Squash, squash, squash. If one or two of you have to sit on each other's laps, that'll be good as well. That'll be good. There's a little bit too much room here, please. Come on, come on. No, I think you can get a little closer, don't you? A little closer. There we go. One or two people on each other's laps won't harm. All right. If these groups of, if the two of these two, if you would stand, please, and just be careful you don't knock over your T's and that, and then just, if you can pick up those benches, if you could just hold those benches, please. That'll be great. Just pick them up off the ground. I need the people who I chose, and the chief, please, as well. All right. Okay. Well, and then the last three rows over here, you're looking far too comfortable. Why don't you get up, please? And just go stand at the back over there. That's good. All right. Okay. What we're going to need here, guys, I want all these benches off the ground, please. So why don't you just make sure that they lift the benches off the ground, all of them, and I'd like them to keep the benches off the ground. If you're a bit short, you need some more people, then speak to me, and then we can arrange that. Okay. You guys are beautiful. You guys are really beautiful. All right. Now, I just want to say, try and keep the noise down over there, please. We don't really... Okay, we don't really need you guys disturbing the rest of us. All right? We actually don't need that. Okay. You guys are great. You know, I worked really hard in my life. You need to know that. I worked really hard. My parents worked really hard, and they earned enough money to send me a good school, and I studied really hard. And I got into a good school, and I went to a good uni, and I got a good degree, and I ended up getting a good job. And I work. Have I told you that I work really hard? All right. So much so that I managed to acquire both of these benches. You know, in fact, I mean, I can actually do the session lying down. You know, are you getting that on video? There we go. All right. And don't forget that I've worked really hard. And I know, you know, I'm feeling a little nervous because it looks like, sorry, Chief, I think people are looking at my empty bench quite enviously. Why don't you get one of your personnel or maybe employ someone else? Will you do that? Oh, beautiful. You're awesome. You know, no. I don't want you to lie down. No. I tell you what. What I'm going to do is I will pay you, right, to protect my bench, okay? And one day, maybe 20, 30 years' time, you also may be able to
have a little bench.
A little bit of a bench. Okay. Some people never get to own a bench. Some people just hold benches for their whole lives. So you're really great. Why don't you get some other security there? Because there are people at the back that are leaning on the back there, and I didn't want them to be leaning on the back. All right. Why don't you just bring them off the wall there and they're standing up straight there? That's right. You know what? You see how diligent my security is? I'm going to give you a bonus. Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, I know it seems that this is not being used and some of you standing, some of you, but I worked really hard for it. Okay, let's pause for a moment. Come out of the role play and we pause. Yes, sir. Why don't you collect them from those standing? Standing over there. It's minimum wage. It's minimum wage. So are you guys getting a little tired here because this bench is, you know, just employ some more. Ah, security, chief, they're sitting down. They're sitting down. We need to do something. They're sitting down. Okay, we're going to employ you as security. You security. You security. You security. You security. You security. And you are security. Okay. Whoa. Okay. Pause for a moment. Let's pause for a moment. Okay? Let's come out of the role play for a moment. Just for a moment. If those people who defy, you're going to be now removed. There's a toilet area at the back, sorry. That's where we dump our waste of the community. And so you are going to go there. You remember in the scriptures, Gehenna, hell, was the waste dump. And so we send you to hell. We send you to where our waste goes. In fact, our waste makes hell. So won't you just quietly go there? Thank you. And then, what do we... Thank you. Okay. Now, I want us to imagine... It's interesting how... Okay. And we have our first four fatalities. Our first four fatalities, which makes these people over here think twice about putting down their benches. There we go. All right. Okay. Now, let's pause just for a moment. The whole of the space, the whole planet has just shrunk to the size of this hall. There's the sky. There's our water. All right? We are the population of the world on this planet. It's from the creation. We don't just live on it. We live from it. And therefore, we need to live for it. If we don't live for it, we will not be able to live from it. And so economy and ecology have to go together. The ecology was not made to serve the economy. The economy must serve the ecology. Economy, ecology, ecumenism. Togetherness. All of us as one. And so those three, which have the same root, oikos, need to come together. Now, some of you, I mean, get this. Some of you are actually contaminating our only water supply here. And so when some people are drinking, they die in this place. Some are taking from the floorboards. Some are knocking holes through the wall. I mean, isn't that crazy? If this is the size of the universe here, isn't it crazy? It's amazing. People are moving and they haven't been told to. Good. I mean, what would you do if we had to live here and someone just had to start banging a hole in that wall? And saying, no, I want what I can get from that piece of wall. What would you say to them? You can't do it. It's our shelter. You're crazy. If everyone had to just take what they wanted out of the wall or out of the roof, can you imagine if all of us just had to do, what's going to be left? I I mean, no one in their right mind would do that. In fact, if they did, we would book them in. Put a white coat. Give them pills. I don't know. But we'd declare them insane. Insane. Okay, now that we've set up the world here, how do we hear the gospel within it? So imagine Jesus walking into this room and he sees all this group of people holding benches. Bench being the sign or the symbol of acquiring more and more and more. All right? Stuff. Some pretty squashed, maybe middle class. Yeah, they were, the middle class. Squashed. These carrying the burden of the economy. Some fatalities, some thrown into hell, landfill, interspersed here, wealthy and poor, and then the privileged, and well, the 1%. So let's start now with the gospel. Let's start with the 1%. There were 99 sheep. And Jesus went looking for the 1%. Jesus went looking for the 1%. It's good news, he's looking for me. He's looking for me right now, in fact, because I am literally part of the 1%. Let me tell you a little bit about my finances. I earn, I take gross $2,000 a month. Probably get out about $1,500 a month. I live in a country that over 50% of working people do not have jobs. So if you have a job, immediately you are in the minority. Where over 50% of the population of my country live on around about $80 to $100 a month. I'm in the 1%. I live in a brick home where clean water comes to me through a tap. I do not have to walk far at all to get clean water. I am part of the 1%. I am also a killer. In future generations, they would convict me of the crime of manslaughter and of eco-slaughter. But the culture in which I live in has yet to find me guilty because they are equally guilty. Because I am addicted to a way of life that is killing me, killing you, and killing all of life on the planet for now and the future. I am a killer. I'm a very dangerous person. I am addicted to a way of life. I am addicted to my sin for my survival. The wages of sin, the way of sin is death. So I'm addicted to a way of life that kills for my survival. And when I try and repent to turn away from my way of sin, my way of death, it feels like dying. So I go back to it for my survival. When Jesus finds the 1%, let's think now. What is he going to say to us? Come on, most of you are in congregations of the 1%. What do your pastors preach? Well, I tell you, when my congregation gets a new 1%er, oh, I smile. I mean, it's going to be that much easier to make budget this year, isn't it? All right? And when John Wesley, an Anglican way back that was part of forming the Methodist Church, you could say, although he died an Anglican, when he had one percenters arrive in his congregation, or when someone was left an inheritance that made them a one percenter, John Wesley would write a letter, "I am deeply grieved for your soul. Your life is in great danger." And so Jesus says to the 1%, "Woe, it is difficult for you to enter the kingdom of heaven." There was a person who worked hard. Did I say that I worked hard? And he had a great crop one year. And it was a bumper crop. So much so that he figured he could now retire early, which is the definition of success in our day. Early retirement. It's what we dream of. And so he had a problem, though. It didn't all fit into the small barn. So he thought, well, I'll build a bigger barn. And he built a bigger barn there and put up his feet, poured some wine, and relaxed. And then God spoke and said, "You fool." Now, that's a four-letter word, and it's the closest God ever gets to swearing in the Bible. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says these words, If you just call someone a fool, you are a murderer. God says, "You fool." God calls me, Alan, a murderer. And all of you would be able to do the exact same if I had to start punching holes in these walls, in this roof, and taking down people who are carrying benches. All of you would do the same. But in the society that we live in, it's called success. It's called success. And so we have a sick economy. And so we go to Jesus and we say, "Jesus." Or we have a sick church and we go to Jesus and say, "Well, how can we get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the law." And we say, "Been there, done that." And then he says, "Oh, you lack just one thing. Give away everything to the poor and come and follow me." So you know what I do? I don't do what Jesus tells me to do. I leave crying because I have much. But I still tell everyone else that Jesus is a really great physician, and if you're feeling sick, you should go to him. And so the church speaks to the world. Oh yes, go to Jesus, he'll make you better. But when the world looks at the church, they see sickness. And they say, "Why should we go to Jesus? Because you haven't been healed. We have not been healed because we haven't taken the medication, because we have much." And so my confession is that I admire Jesus and I don't follow him. And I don't know what to do with that, but it's true in my life because I own much and I know what the gospel says. And we are getting to a time in life, and if you've been to Larry's courses, you'll see that the lifestyles of monks that we thought were just for a chosen few, those will have to become the lifestyle of every single person on the planet. I'm not necessarily meaning celibacy. But well, that's interesting about population. We may have to be a little bit more cautious. But certainly about sharing. You can't serve two masters, you guys. You either love the one or hate the other. Are you going to vote for me? Somehow I don't think so. Okay? Because a lot of you, see those empty benches there? These people have their, well, you know, their holiday homes. They have their benches over there. What's Jesus going to say to this group of people? Carrying. What's Jesus going to say? Take my yoke. It is easy.
Blessed are you.
Blessed are you, the poor. You are worthy, every single one of you. Do not ever think that those people are more special than you. They're not. Everything here belongs to my Father. You have equal share in it. You should not be carrying the burdens of a lifestyle that the planet cannot cope with. I say, put down your benches. Follow me. Put down your benches and follow me. What's going to happen to Jesus?
Get killed.
Remember Edmund Hillary? Tenzing Norgay? Climbing Mount Everest? You know their names. You've read their books. You've seen the documentaries. Did you know that they climbed with a team of 11 climbers, 35 Sherpa guides, and 350 porters carrying 36,000 pounds of equipment and supplies? £36,000 of equipment and supplies. 350 Sherpas. But this group gets the glory, and that group makes it happen. But we don't read about that group. And we call these people heroes, and we hold them up. It seems to me that economy, godly economy, godly management of and care for the cosmos is going to need a few things if we're going to survive in this hall. One is reverence. It's going to start with reverence. Reverence for one another. Reverence for the floorboards that we walk on, the water that is given to us, reverence. Every act of engagement with everything around us needs to be one of reverence. No different to when you stand before a painting by Picasso or Rembrandt. You stand in awe. Reverence. The next will be restraint. If we are going to have a godly economy and be healed of our sickness, it's going to begin with reverence and from there restraint. We will not want to use everything out of reverence. Restraint, restraint. You can eat from all the trees, but have a limit to the one. Limit yourself. You can harvest your fields, but leave some. Leave some for who? The poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. The foreigner, the widow, the orphan is the holy trinity of Scripture. Those who need to be nurtured the most. Reverence, restraint, and then redistribute. The Hebrew people were a truthful people. They did not allow the fall, sin, to determine their economic policy. No, they dreamed larger than sin would allow. But they were not denying the sin. And so they said, you know what, we're never going to get this quite right. So every couple of years, we're going to have to reorganize. Go back to the beginning. Redistribute. Jubilee. Redistribute. And so, I am going to have to, even though, yes, I worked hard and I got these two benches, I'm going to have to give one of the benches back and I'm going to have to share this bench. Reverence, restraint, redistribution. And then, obviously, as we live here, there's going to be wear and tear. And so we will need to constantly be repairing. Constantly repairing. Reverence, restraint, redistribute, and repair. I used to I want to go back to the Lord's Prayer. Our parent in heaven. Our parent in heaven. That's an incredible little word. Another three-letter word. Our. When I sit with people who are wanting to get married and we speak about their finances, one of the questions I asked is, what language do you use when you speak of money? Do you speak of my money, your money, or do you speak of our money? And it's an incredible thing, the power of that little word. And the journey from mine, yours, to ours is an incredible journey. And so the Lord's Prayer begins, Jesus, just in one word that says, we family. We all interconnected. That's where it's going to start. Our parent. And we ask ourselves, how would our parent want us to distribute? And so the question is not if Alan is happy with two benches. The question is our parent happy that some are carrying benches and some have so much that they don't know what to do with, that they actually got to employ other people to protect? And so in the community, Jesus said, please do this in remembrance of me. Do what in remembrance of Jesus? He says, well, you need to have rituals over and over and over again that will remind you of my parents' economy. So do this in remembrance. Do what? Take the things of life, the bread, the wine, and share, as I've shared. We've turned it into a private little ritual. I'm sorry, we've turned it into a private little ritual. What we do here, at best, it's a sign of what Holy Communion should be. But I do not believe it's Holy Communion. Let me tell you a parable. Mom and Dad, they're going away, so they stock up supplies for their four children. On the night before they leave, Mom makes her favorite meal for the family. Dad makes some homemade bread. It's hot. As they put the butter and jam on it, Mom says to them, now we're going away, kids. We want you to behave with one another just like you do when we're here. Remember how we want you to live and do so while we are away. And so for a while, these children remember and things work well. And then one day the elder starts taking more of the food and more of the money, the resources left for himself. And when the other children, the other siblings complain, he says, hey, I've got more responsibility around here. I do more around here. I'm entitled to more. And if you don't like it, you can't do anything about it. The second eldest child, well, she was a wily kid. She made it okay, sometimes in cahoots with the elder one or sometimes on her own, but she was all right. But the two younger ones, they struggled. They really struggled. They needed help that was no longer available. And the youngest one, well, she became sick on top of becoming malnourished. And so one day she died. And then Mom and Dad returned. What do you think Mom and Dad said to the eldest? Where's your sister? What happened to your sister? Do you know where she is even? Do you know where she's buried? Do you know when it happened? What made you think that I left more for you than for her? What made you think that in God's name? And some of you were even saying that I had blessed you to have more. How dare you do that? That is blasphemy. And your blasphemy has created the crucifixion of so many. As it is in heaven. Now, heaven is not a place we go to when we die. Heaven, as I understand it in Hebrew thought, is the most provocative political symbol there is. Heaven is a symbol for real reality revealed. Heaven. You've got to understand Hebrew thought to understand this. The Hebrews believed, this was in their culture, this was in their DNA. They weren't taught it. They believed that anything that happened on earth had to be prefigured in heaven. If it wasn't in heaven, it had no authority on earth. That's why the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards, is John looking into heaven. Because if he can look into heaven, then he can tell the people on earth what is real and what is not. So it's real reality revealed. And so when Jesus tells stories that sometimes go into heaven, what is he doing? He's taking people into real reality. And so there was a rich person and a poor person. And the rich person ate on tables, and the food dropped down, and then there was a poor person over there who sat outside, whose only friend was a dog licking his wounds. That was the health care he got. And the audience thought that that was good. They've been blessed, they've been cursed. That was their worldview. Jesus says, okay, let's go to heaven. Closed curtains, open curtains. They are sitting in the bosom of Abraham. They are in the hot place. And Jesus says, real reality, heaven. They with Abraham and they in hell. And so, me, what is my role as a pastor? I have no other role but to get people into heaven. And I mean that. My whole ambition is to get people into heaven. That's all I want to do, get people into heaven, bring people into real reality. Real reality. Because it's when we are into real reality that we are set free. And real reality is that you and I over here are murderers. You don't like the word tough. That's who we are. And we're killing them. And we're killing us. And we're killing those that we haven't even met yet. And we are killing the creation. So what do we do? Well, one level, I don't know. But I think change happens on a number of different levels. One, for change to happen, there needs to be conviction. Conviction that the way things are not the way things are meant to be. We have to reach that conviction. If we don't come to that conviction, we're not going to change. In other words, we've got to bring people into heaven, real reality, to show people what real reality is so that we can be convicted by it. Conviction. When we face conviction, it's our hope that we will confess. And then conversion. Conversion is what should be. It's the alternative. And as church, that is our role, to live that alternative. The alternative to the dominant. But I don't know about you, church where I am is a group of strangers. Some know each other a little better than others that get together once a week. And if people had to observe that, which what we call church today, they're not getting any alternative. And then there's contrition. Contrition is the practical work and prayerful work that needs to take place to move us from the place of conviction to the place of conversion. Place of death to a place of life. So let me move quickly then on to church. I don't know about this church stuff anymore. You know, we can call ourselves church, but I don't know if that makes us church. I can call myself an astronaut. It doesn't make me an astronaut. I can even buy the clothes. Seriously. I can have posters on my wall with rockets going up. I can even get a telescope and look into the Mars. It doesn't make me an astronaut. Just because I say I'm church doesn't mean I'm church. In fact, sometimes we can call ourselves church and so believe that we are church, so believe we are Christian, so believe we are followers of Jesus that we can't see that we're murderers. And so maybe we should actually give up all of that, which then can help me get into heaven, which is real reality, and I can face who I am. And then once I've looked at my I am, who I am, I can say, oh Lord, I need your grace to change. But up until that point, I can fool that I am not who I am. And so what is church? You think going to some place on a Sunday and singing a couple of hymns is going to be an alternative? We need to be the community that is giving our chairs. And the fact is that the way we handle our money matters is no different to the person who lives down the street from us who's never darkened the door of a church before. And so the most radical revolution, I believe, that the church needs to do, that we need to do if we're going to be truly church, is to give all we can away and follow Jesus. And figure out ways of doing that. And go back to the old communities who managed and start living in community. If we don't, we die. The planet will exist. There just may not be too much life on it. We've had a number of economic experiments in recent history. We had Adam Smith, who was a genius ethicist, coming up with a way of honoring freedom in an economy. God loves freedom. And then you had a person like Marx and others who said, hang on, if there's unchecked freedom, it leads to drastic inequality that not even the invisible hand can correct. And so it places the emphasis on equality. But to do that, you take away freedom and you end up with an unfree, unequal economy in any case. Both Adam Smith and Marx forgot about the fall. And yet Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And when we follow Jesus, we freely give so that others may have. There's freedom and there's equality. Freedom and equality. Those are the two most important ingredients in an economy here. And Jesus showed us how to do it. Sadly, when the church so often speaks about money, sometimes the only time the church speaks about money is when it wants it, instead of telling us how to live with it. You know, sometimes after my sermon, some people even shake my hand and say, thank you, they were moved. No one has ever come to me after a service of worship and said, you know what, I so enjoyed the offertory today. I mean, just that offertory just was unbelievable. You know what because the scripture says where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So during the offertory, I felt my heart strangely moved. No one's ever said that to me. Let me stop. Let's engage with one another. Well, one last thing. Just how scripture has become far more relevant than it ever was is that in days gone by, power was rested on strength. So the strongest person in the village. And then the person who could get together the strongest number of people. And then the people who invented the most strategic weapons. We now live in a time where individuals, single individuals, are more powerful than numerous nation states. Numerous nation states. Simply because of money. And most of these people who are in that position have made money out of money. That's what we end up with an economy of. They don't produce anything. They just make money out of money. And so as they're sitting at behind their desk, behind a screen, they're making money. They can't say anything that they've made. They're just making money out of money. And so every 16th verse in the New Testament is about money matters. Every 10th in the Gospels is about money matters. Every 7th in the book of Luke is about money matters. Every 5th in the book of James is about money matters. The scriptures have something to say to our time. All right. Amen. Comments, differences. Thank you for the extra R. Well, I'm not sure that we can go on any of those journeys without knowing that we are redeemed. We have this redeemable God, this God who refuses to give up on us, this God who will graciously fix the walls that we break over and over. And so thank you for that. That's lovely. I mean, maybe that is the journey of redemption, all of that, reverence and restraint. Maybe that is, yeah, lovely. Thank you.
Thank you. It was wonderful. I was in fact moved, although I know that's not what I want to hear. Not a rebuttal. At 11, I'll be doing an economics piece as well on economic stories. You told a lot of stories. And economic stories, right? Once upon a time, Africa was poor, and then Western Europe gave it a lot of money, and then it was rich. Well, no, that's not what happened. So, which is not to rebut your point, I agree with it 100%, but we will try to recognize economic stories as stories and try to interrogate them if folks want to continue this. And now I have to recast the whole thing, of course, because of your...
Yeah, great, thank you. Yes, sir.
I think the story, I appreciate also your sharing, but the story of the rich man is not so much the wealth. It's the lump that he couldn't let go. Because if you go to Alaska, you're going to have some possessions. You got to have some heavy stuff to wear if you're going to function among Eskimo. If I'm going to live in a suburb, I've got to somehow have a place in the suburb, or else I become dependent on the rest of the suburb to support me in the home shelter. So.
Yeah, I'm not talking about. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that Jesus honors poverty, but he does honor justice. And so we speak of an equal sharing. I'm not saying that we must have nothing, obviously. I'm using story to help us there. But it's an interesting thing that we say, then I would have to be dependent. I think that's precisely what gospel living is all about. I think it is about being dependent on one another. And I think we live in a culture today that says that to be dependent is not... Well, for a parent to end up being dependent on their children has got to be the worst sin. I hear parents all the time, I don't want to be dependent on my children. Why not? You see, we weren't designed to live individually. And that's why I say I admire Jesus and rather than follow him in this area of my life is because I don't live in community. And because I don't live in community, sharing community, I have to not only look after myself today, I have to look after myself tomorrow. In fact, I'm doing something exactly what Jesus said I shouldn't do, worry about tomorrow. So I save up what I have today for tomorrow, not just for tomorrow, I have 10-year plans, huh? All right, long tomorrows. My tomorrow is long. All right, So this, I have an incredible wealth to be sharing right now. And also, I don't have to use so much stuff if I'm just looking after today. But because I've got a 10-year plan, I'm taking from the environment, I'm taking from you, I'm taking from everything to store up. And so the environment can't handle that, and I can't. Then I can only share 10%. Well, I could be sharing a whole lot more if I didn't worry about tomorrow. But because if I lived in community, I would trust you to look after me tomorrow, and I'll look after you today. Yeah.
What would you say to the 1% in a short conversation? If you meet someone and you recognize them, like, or in that category, what would you say?
I'm one of you. I'm one of you. And let's have a conversation about how we can be set free. But please hear this. I am part of the 1%. And if you know how to work a computer, so are you. You know, and there are a whole lot of other things. But really, my wealth is extreme. So it's to start from a place of I'm the 1%. It's good news that Jesus is coming to look for us, but I worry about what he's going to say when he finds us. Yeah?
I accept that the rich young ruler was, he had to give up possessions. But he was not told to give up stewardship of what was entrusted. If he had been a good steward, maybe he would have surrendered it, but still serving the larger with being a good steward, what he was given responsibility.
Okay. Perhaps.
A lot of the 1%ers are very good stewards.
Well, you see, the question then is, how much is too much? In Exodus 16, those who gathered much did not have too much. Those who gathered little did not have too little. So for me, then equality does not equal sameness. Some did have much, some did have little. But it seems that according to Scripture, there is a causal link between muchness and littleness. If those who had much did indeed gather too much, it would cause those who gathered a little to have too little, which is very different to neoliberalism that says the rich are rich because the rich are rich, not because the poor are poor. We must do something about poverty, but don't blame the rich for the poor being poor. Well, according to Scripture, as I understand it, there is a causal link between rich and poverty. Now, some of these people over here, this is the hard thing. Some of these people, because they're holding a bench all day, they can't let go of the bench. Because they can't let go of the bench, they can't go to school. So they can't get to school to get the education, get the university, get the job, to buy a bench like me. Never. And so the spiral continues and continues and continues. So I can say, sitting over here, that I did not cause that. In fact, I haven't even been over there. But in actual fact, the parent who's looking down here has a very different understanding. And if I read the scriptures, I need to know what I have to do here. And that's hard, I think. And we've got to change it at an institutional level. Don't reap up all the way to the end. Leave the edges for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Which says to me that in our businesses, we are not to reap all the profits. We are to allow a portion of the profits to be left for the most vulnerable of society. The orphans, the widows, and the foreigners, which makes the widows, orphans, and foreigners legitimate shareholders of every single one of our businesses. We have to work that into policy. And then we need to interrogate how that business is making money, because if the business is making money by knocking holes in the wall or pulling up the floorboards, destroying our water source, That's very short term. There's another lecture on economy at 11 o'clock. I recommend it. Okay, amen.